I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 20 as we continue our study of that blessed gospel. John has given us a very vivid and firsthand account of our Lord's life and His death and now His resurrection. And it is a treasure for us to turn to these pages of Scripture to be encouraged and edified through His Lord's Word. Let's pray together before we begin in this time. Our Lord, our God, we want to exalt You and glorify You and honor You this morning. As we have sung, Lord, You are the Lord, the God of the universe, who became man, who endured humility and shame, who endured the shame of the cross in order to pay the price for our sins, to take the punishment that we rightly deserve. And not only would You die and be buried, but You would be raised again in newness of life as we are studying in the Gospel of John. Help us this morning, Lord God, to understand Your Word and to understand the implications to our lives today, to understand the surety of the faith which You call us to hold. And You, our Lord, may You be exalted through Your Word this morning. It's Your name we pray. Amen. This morning we are going to continue to look at the appearances, the first appearances of Jesus, of the resurrected Jesus, to His disciples. We're going to look particularly at Jesus' appearance to the disciples the second time. We began this looking at this last week. And everything, as I mentioned last week, everything in our Lord's life was orchestrated and planned carefully. Nothing was haphazard. Everything was done with intention and purpose. Therefore, as we examine the events surrounding the resurrection of Jesus, we must realize that every appearance to the disciples was strategic and accomplished a specific purpose in their lives. Remember that we are again returning to the very day of the Lord's resurrection, that very first Easter day, that very first resurrection day. And on that day, Jesus seems to have made five separate appearances to various people. John tells us of only two. And as I mentioned to you last week, it's interesting that he kind of gives us the bookends. He tells us about the very first witness to His resurrection, that is Mary Magdalene. And He tells us kind of the very last of the day, and that is of His disciples, that is 10 of them. And John also tells us about an important appearance 8 days later, again on a Sunday, to His disciples in Jerusalem. I ask, why did Jesus appear to His disciples? Why didn't He just ascend to the Father? Why did He spend this time, we believe, 40 days appearing to the disciples at various times before He ascended to the Father? What was He trying to accomplish? And I believe in this passage, in John chapter 20, in verses, we looked at verses 19 to 29, there are four strategic reasons for Jesus appearing to His disciples. And I'm going to read the entire passage together so we get the context, and then we'll look at those points. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent Me, I also send you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to Him, "We have seen the Lord." But He said to them, "Unless I see in His hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into His side, I will not believe." After 8 days, His disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word this morning. There are at least four strategic reasons for Jesus appearing to His disciples. We covered two of these last week, and I'll just cover those quickly as a way of review. Jesus appeared to His disciples, first of all, to strengthen their faith. To strengthen their faith. Remember how they were gathered together on that evening, on that day, that first day of the week. That is the day we know as Sunday, the day we call Sunday. I mentioned to you that this occurrence likely occurred in the evening after the other appearances, certainly occurred after Jesus had appeared to the two on the Emmaus Road as they walked on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus had supper with them. And we know from their account that it was getting close to dark. But after their eyes were open and they realized that they'd been talking with the Lord and had broken bread with the Lord, they returned quickly to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples. That makes this sometime on that Sunday evening. Now, we also looked at how they were in the room. John very clearly highlights that the doors were shut. The disciples were in Jerusalem. The doors were shut, implying they were locked or bolted or somehow fastened to keep intruders out. They were fearful of the Jews. They were fearful that the Jewish leaders would hunt them down, particularly as the word spread that Jesus' body was no longer in the tomb. The Jews contrived a lie. They said the disciples took the body of Jesus out of the tomb, and that made the disciples wanted men, because that was a crime, and there's nothing more that the Jewish leaders would like than not only to take out Jesus, but to take out the disciples. So the Bible doesn't give us a lot of context with that, but none of the disciples were genuinely right in fearing the Jews. They would not want to be in public, and certainly the doors were shut and bolted. And in that scene, Jesus appears. He stood in their midst. And because of the nature of Jesus' appearances and the fact that His glorified body is similar and yet different from His pre-glorified body, they were very nervous. Jesus' appearance startled and frightened them, and initially they thought they were seeing a spirit. Now, that's not saying that there really is such thing as ghosts. All it's saying is that's what they thought. Much like today, people see things, they think they see a ghost. I can assure you in the Bible there is no such thing as a ghost. That when people die, they are gone to judgment or to salvation. Their spirits aren't left roaming here on the earth. But like today, people that time thought that they would see spirits. And so initially they thought Jesus was a spirit, but He assured them He was not. He showed them His hands, He showed them His side, and He calmed their nerves. And how did they respond? But with rejoicing. Now just think of how the disciples' faith was strengthened at that point. They suddenly embraced the reality of the resurrection. And think about how slow they were really to accept the resurrection. One of the accusations against the resurrection is that the disciples made it all up. But the problem with that is that the disciples weren't anticipating the resurrection. As we read the accounts, you can read every single gospel, and in none of the accounts were given do any of them anticipate the resurrection. Even though Jesus had said that, at 3 days and three nights, He would be in the grave and then be raised. He said that. Every time He talked about His death, He talked about His resurrection as well. He didn't leave them without instruction in this area, and yet they didn't get it. And we really need to see that as the disciples are eyewitnesses to this event, that Jesus really did rise from the dead. He is alive. And we have that on good accounts of these witnesses. You know, just like in today's courts, the testimony of two or three witnesses to see something can validate it and prove something. And Jesus gives many more witnesses to us than just two or three. We need to fully embrace the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. So Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared to his disciples to strengthen their faith. But the second reason is that he came to commission them, or you say recommission them, as his witnesses. Now, he would do this more formally just before his ascension, and we read that in Matthew. But here, Jesus is initially reaffirming the mission that he was going to send the disciples on. He reaffirms the mission that he gave the disciples at the very beginning, and that is of becoming fishers of men. He commanded them to follow him and that he would make them fishers of men. And Jesus here on that first Sunday after his resurrection reaffirms that this plan is still valid. It's still valid even though they had all abandoned him and even though Peter had three times denied him. Jesus wants to send them on the same kind of mission that the Father sent him on. And he specifically mentions that to his disciples. He says in the end of verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And we looked at how he not only reaffirms the mission, but he reaffirms the empowerment for the mission. The mission that he was going to send them on would be an impossible mission in their own strength and power. They would need empowerment. They would need the Holy Spirit. And Jesus reassures them that he would indeed give them the Holy Spirit. And I mentioned to you last time and explained that what Jesus is doing here is not actually giving the Holy Spirit, but he is vividly giving the disciples an illustration of him giving the Holy Spirit. It's a prophetic announcement that the Holy Spirit would come. Jesus had already told them that the Holy Spirit would not come until he departed. So this isn't the actual giving of the Holy Spirit, but a foretelling or a reassuring the disciples that the Holy Spirit would indeed come to empower them for this mission. And verse 23 shows us that Jesus reaffirmed really the success of the mission. Verse 23 isn't giving the disciples carte blanche ability to forgive sin or not to forgive sin. But we looked at how verse 23 is assuring the disciples that the message they proclaimed, they could proclaim with confidence. They could confidently tell someone that their sins were forgiven if they embraced the gospel. And they could confidently tell the people who rejected the gospel that their sins are not forgiven. I want to, again, give you a quote from Merrill C. Tenney from his comments in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, because I think it's very helpful. He says this: "The commission to forgive sins is phrased in an unusual construction. Literally, it is those whose sins you forgive have already been forgiven, and those whose sins you do not forgive have not been forgiven. The first verbs in the two clauses are aorist, which imply the action of an instant. The second verbs are perfects, which imply an abiding state that began before the action of the first verbs. God does not forgive men's sins because we decide to do so, nor withhold forgiveness because we will not grant it. We announce it. We do not create it. This is the essence of salvation. And all who proclaim the gospel are in effect forgiving or not forgiving sins, depending on whether the hearer accepts or rejects the Lord Jesus as the sin bearer." Unquote. John 20, verse 23, assures the witnesses of the gospel that they can confidently proclaim forgiveness of sins to all who believe. And the reverse of that is also true, that they can confidently proclaim condemnation to all who reject Jesus Christ. And the same is true today. This is no more than an echo of what Jesus had already said in John chapter 3. I'll read to you from that passage in verses 14 to 18. Jesus himself said, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, what Jesus was telling the disciples here after his resurrection and his appearance was nothing more than he had proclaimed himself. He himself had said this: if you believe in the Son of Man, you shall be saved. And if you reject the Son of Man, you shall be condemned and judged. And now the disciples were going to be able to confidently proclaim this in the same way that Jesus confidently said this. Do you see that? They're taking the message of Christ with the confidence of the truth of Christ and proclaiming it. It is for that reason that those who embrace Christ can do what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:16, where he says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We can draw near to God's throne with confidence that our sins are forgiven. If we couldn't do that, then approaching the throne of God would mean our certain doom and our certain judgment. But instead, because of what Christ has accomplished, we can confidently approach God's throne of grace. So these are the first two reasons why Jesus appeared to his disciples. So I want us to spend the bulk of our time this morning looking at the third and the fourth, in particular the third. Jesus appeared to his disciples to overcome lingering doubts about his deity. You see, it was one thing to see Jesus and to believe that he was resurrected. It's completely different, and a whole nother step theologically in the growth of their faith, for them to acknowledge him as God. And that's what he's going to do here with Thomas. That's how he uses Thomas. And indeed, in the purposes of God, that's why Thomas wasn't present. Now think about what a mysterious and marvelous encounter the disciples had had with Jesus. They had begun the day thinking only about proper burial of Jesus, because things were rushed the first day. The ladies had brought these spices. Their minds were on the events of the weekend and on Jesus' burial and taking care of his body. But what began that day thinking about a burial ended up thinking about the risen Lord, and in fact, seeing him. The reports began to pour in, first from the ladies. "The tomb is empty. We've seen him." Later, Peter sees him. Later, the two on the road to Emmaus. All of this excitement caused the disciples to gather in one place on that very first Sunday evening. Well, that is most of them. As the scriptures tell us in verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them. Thomas was not with them. Now, Thomas here is called Didymus. Didymus is Greek for the word twin. So we don't know if that's actually his nickname or if they were calling him the twin. And if he was the twin, we have no idea who his twin was or why he was called that. There have been many possibilities and suggestions that have come up through history. None of them are authoritative or have much credence to them. So we just need to leave that he's called Thomas, who is also called Didymus, the twin. Why isn't Thomas there? Perhaps he was just running late. Perhaps he was caught up helping someone. Or perhaps he was struggling with discouragement because of Jesus' death and just didn't have the heart to meet with the rest of the disciples at that point. Undoubtedly, he too had heard the reports of the empty tomb and the sightings of Jesus. For him, it was just simply too good to be true. For reasons that remain a mystery, Thomas was not with the disciples when Jesus appeared to them in the locked room. He is neither commended nor rebuked for that. It's just a statement of fact. The 10 were initially fearful and doubtful when Jesus appeared to them. As I mentioned, they initially thought he was some kind of spirit or ghost. But by showing them his hands and his side, Jesus convinced them that he had indeed risen from the dead. And how that time must have flown by. We're not given any details. How long did Jesus stay with them? What else did he do? What else did he teach them? What else did he speak to them about? John gives us just a compressed highlight of that time. And as quickly as he came, he went. He was gone. He vanished. And yet they knew that Jesus was risen from the dead. Before, they were perplexed, hopeful, amazed with the reports. But they left rejoicing, having confidence the Lord had indeed risen from their dead. But then their thoughts turned to the one who wasn't there, Thomas. Thomas, where was Thomas? He had missed the Lord. He had missed all the excitement. But they would go tell him so that he could rejoice with them. And so off they go. Verse 25. The disciples go tell Thomas. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord." Now notice the tense of the verb used to describe the disciples' action. Telling Thomas what they had seen. The English translation, "they were seeing," comes from the Greek imperfect verb, which indicates a repeated action. It's not like one person went and told them. We don't know if they all went as a group. That's kind of what I imagine based on the text, that they all rushed to go find Thomas and tell him. Or it could be that as they saw Thomas throughout the week, that each one of them gave their own account of what had happened on that Sunday evening. There were 10 eyewitness accounts of Jesus, at least 10, because there might have been other people in the room there when Jesus appeared, but at least 10. And 10 witnesses went and told Thomas of that they had seen the risen Lord. They had seen his hands. They had seen his side. It was truly him. In fact, they had seen him eat some fish. He was not a ghost or a spirit. They weren't imagining this. They weren't making it up. Well, we can say from a human perspective, though the disciples were excited, they rejoiced, their testimony was probably very vivid, that they failed miserably from a human perspective. Remember that the Holy Spirit was not yet given. So no matter how passionate their appeal, it lacked the power of the Holy Spirit. Thomas refused to believe. Though the disciples tried to convince him of Jesus' resurrection, he would not believe their word. Thomas declared that he would have to see Jesus himself in order to believe. And not only did Thomas want to see Jesus before he would believe, but he wanted to touch him. It wasn't just enough for Thomas to see Jesus. He said he wanted to touch. He wanted concrete proof. He wanted not only visual proof, he wanted tactile proof. He wanted tactile proof. He wanted to touch Jesus. And specifically, he wanted to touch the areas of Jesus' body that would show that he was genuinely Jesus. He wanted to see the scars from the crucifixion. Now, this comment of Thomas, this statement of Thomas, has earned him the nickname of Doubting Thomas. He has known that through church history. But this morning, I'd like to paint a fuller picture of who Thomas is. There's no doubt that he's doubting the resurrection here. But was Thomas really a doubter? Does he really deserve this description? Now, it's true. He would not believe the disciples' reports of seeing the risen Lord. But let me ask you this. How many of the 10 disciples believed the first reports of the resurrected Jesus? Remember, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene and the other ladies, and they went and told the disciples. Well, we're told from the Synoptic Gospels that the 10 didn't believe. They didn't believe. So really, are they any different than our doubting Thomas at this stage? Not really. How many of the other disciples would have resolutely believed that Jesus had risen if they had not seen him? Well, this is an argument from silence, because the scriptures don't tell us. But I want us to think carefully about Thomas. It seems Thomas wasn't so different from the rest of the disciples, albeit he had a bit more pessimistic spirit than some of the others. For example, when Jesus wanted to go to Bethany to raise Lazarus, putting him within grasp of the Jewish leaders, remember at that stage the Jewish leaders planned to murder Jesus. They wanted to stone him. And so the disciples knew that going to heal Lazarus or going to see Lazarus would put Jesus in a danger zone. But how did Thomas respond? Thomas loyally and courageously, albeit pessimistically, said, "Let us also go that we may die with him." I mean, come on, Thomas. That man's courageous. He's loyal to Christ, but pessimistic. I mean, this is the Christ. You really believe he's the Christ? But he's ready to die with Jesus. Notice that loyalty. Notice that love for him. When Jesus taught his disciples of his return to the Father, assuring them that they would come to be with him and know the way where he would be, Thomas declared, "Lord, we do not know the way where you're going. How do we know the way? We don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Again, pessimistic that they didn't know. And in the present case, Thomas views the other disciples' reports with pessimism. Oh, he wanted the reports to be true, no doubt. But his makeup was that of, if he didn't see it, he wouldn't believe. He just couldn't believe the reports. They're just too good to be true. Now, doubting Thomas is a label that's hard to shake off. But to be accurate, at least, we need to think of him as the loyal, courageous, and pessimistic Thomas. You can think of him as a doubting Thomas at this stage of history. But remember that he is also loyal and courageous and loves the Lord. He is not doubting as an unbeliever in the Lord Jesus. Right? There's a difference. He is doubting the reports of the resurrection. He is not doubting who Christ is, who Jesus was. He didn't understand it all. And the theology around Jesus was not fully developed for any of the disciples at this stage. But with this as the background, what occurs in verse 26 is that Jesus reappears to his disciples. Now, John tells us that there were 8 days that passed. So we're talking about from Sunday to Sunday is 8 days. So it's the following Sunday. The disciples are gathered together, and this time Thomas is with them. Notice they're again inside, implying the doors are locked. There's still a danger to the disciples, particularly when they're all gathered together and could be captured together. But in that setting, Jesus came again and stood in their midst. Again, he makes a miraculous, instantaneous appearance with his disciples. And he has to say to them, "Peace be with you." Again, this is a common greeting of the day, but we need to understand this is more than just Jesus saying, "Hi." This is him issuing peace. They were startled. They were still frightened. And he's saying this as the one who purchased their peace with God. So he is the one who could say this and grant them peace. And at least Thomas, the others had seen Jesus already, but at least Thomas must have momentarily thought, like the others, that he was seeing a spirit or ghost. Now, how did Jesus respond to all this? He approaches Thomas himself to minister to him. Now, through the modern church, as I mentioned to you, that though the modern church remembers Thomas here as doubting Thomas, I want us to pay particular attention that when Jesus approaches Thomas, he doesn't use that title at all. He does not refer to him with any such, derogatory or belittling title. In fact, Jesus' appearance to Thomas assures us that Thomas ultimately believed in Jesus and was still a disciple of the Lord. For the resurrected Jesus never appeared to any unbeliever. Think about the masses Jesus could have convinced, at least superficially, that he was really the Christ, the Lord, if he had appeared, hovering over the city of Jerusalem. He didn't do any of that. He never appeared to an unbeliever with one exception. And that one exception is the person we know as Saul or the Apostle Paul. Right? So Saul was an unbeliever when the Lord confronted him on the road to Damascus. But that's the one exception. Other than that, the Lord only appeared to his followers, to those who believed in him. And so without a single word of rebuke, Jesus addresses Thomas's pessimism and doubt head on in an amazing way. Look at his words with me. In verse 27, he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Notice how Jesus' instructions to Thomas exactly mirror his requests. Thomas's statement in verse 25 and Jesus' response in verse 27 are very parallel. Thomas's statement was he wanted to see in his hands the imprint of the nails. What does Jesus say? See my hands. Thomas wanted to put a finger into the place of the nails. What does Jesus say? Reach here, your finger. Thomas wanted to put his hand into Jesus' side to feel where the spear had pierced his side. What does Jesus say? Reach here, your hand, and put it into my side. Oh, with what compassion and love the Lord responded to Thomas's doubts of the resurrection. The fulfillment of Thomas's request is exact and communicates the message that Jesus knew exactly everything that Thomas said. This is a profound answer that pierced through the fog of Thomas's doubt and his pessimism. Jesus didn't have to grant Thomas's request, yet he graciously grants Thomas's wish. The Lord's compassion shines through in this scene, much like sparkling sunshine through a stained glass window. He loved Thomas, and he met Thomas at his place where his faith was weak in order to strengthen it. And in light of this, the Lord commands Thomas not to be unbelieving, but to be believing. So how did Thomas respond? Did he continue in his doubtful, pessimistic ways? Well, the text gives us no such indication. And in fact, there's no word at all of Thomas actually putting his finger into the nail imprints of Jesus' hands or putting his hand into the spear imprint in Jesus' side. The flow of events lead us to believe that none of that was necessary now. Though Thomas had demanded it, it just paled. The proof that Jesus offered was much more convincing than that tactile proof he had wanted earlier. Thomas responds in faith. The Lord appeared to Thomas and tenderly invited him to physically examine him in a way that communicated to Thomas that not only was Jesus alive, but that he was God. For how can Jesus know all things? Know the things that Thomas had wanted if, number one, he wasn't alive to hear it, and number two, if he wasn't God. For who knows all things but God? And so Thomas responds in verse 28 with this profound statement, "My Lord and my God." Notice what Thomas didn't say. He did not declare, "Jesus, I believe. I believe you're resurrected. I'm sorry to doubt you. And by the way, disciples, I'm sorry to have doubted your word as well." What does he say? "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. Notice the pronouns. This is personal. My Lord, my God. And as D.A. Carson notes, Thomas was so overcome with awe and reverence that he immediately uttered this confession. Now, beloved, realize that Jesus has been called Lord many times. In some contexts, it means nothing more than sir. It's a polite term. But in many of the contexts, this being one of them, it carries the connotation of master, of divinity, of the ultimate master. And Thomas is putting that full meaning into the term. But realize this. This is the first time that anyone has directly ascribed deity to Jesus. Jesus has claimed it for himself before, but this is the first time that a human being has ascribed deity to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews and the disciples in particular were monotheist. Mono meaning one, theist being the belief in God. Right? So keep in mind there are several monotheistic religions. Islam being one, Judaism is another, and Christianity is the third. But keep this in mind. The Jews, and in particular these disciples, as monotheists, would not ascribe deity to a mere human. That would be blasphemy. That's what the Jewish leaders thought Jesus was doing, that he was claiming deity, but they thought he considered him to be a mere man. It was blasphemy. Blasphemous to take on the name of God if you were just a mere human. Jesus was fully human. There's many places in the Gospels that we could go to prove that. But he wasn't just human. There was this uniting of the two natures. Remember I mentioned that last week? The two natures of Christ. He's the God-man, and he is also that ambassador. As God and man come together, two natures in one person in Christ. Thomas is not saying that Jesus is a God like many of the gods of the world. No, he's not saying that. Thomas is not saying that Jesus is God-like. Thomas is saying that Jesus is God, one with the Father. Now, if you think that that is too high of a term to ascribe to someone who is just previously doubting, realize that Jesus himself said that it is the Father's plan that people honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And so Thomas is giving us a beautiful illustration, an exemplification of what it means to honor Jesus as we honor the Father. As Leon Morris notes in his commentary, Thomas's declaration marks a leap of faith. In the moment, he came to see that Jesus was indeed risen from the dead. And in that moment, Thomas came to see that something of what that implied. He not only saw that Jesus was indeed alive, he saw what it implied. What did it imply? Mere men do not rise from the dead in this fashion. The one who was now so obviously alive, although he had died, could be addressed in the language of adoring worship. The language we would reserve for God alone. Unquote. This is the clearest statement of Jesus' deity in the Gospel of John, and some would say in the entire New Testament. Many scholars see this declaration of Jesus' deity as really the climax of the Gospel of John. So do not miss it. Jesus is Lord and God. That's the message that John wants us to understand. And because we know John didn't write of his own initiative, but was inspired of the Holy Spirit, it is the message that the Holy Spirit wants us to grasp as well. Now think about this for a minute. We know Thomas is doubting Thomas. But what a gift Thomas has given us. Think about how God used Thomas's doubt or pessimisms for our good. Thomas had the courage to go with Jesus to Bethany, that led to one of the clearest signs of Jesus' deity to that point, which is what? The raising of Lazarus. So Thomas encouraged Jesus, yes, let's go. Yeah, albeit he was pessimistic, he was said, okay, let's go and die with him. But he encouraged that. In the end, we saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, which is again the clearest sign of Jesus' deity up to that point. Thomas's confusion about the way to Jesus after his departure has given us one of the clearest declarations of the way of salvation. How many of us haven't quoted John 14:6 to somebody? Or Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Without Thomas's pessimism, we wouldn't have gotten that statement. And here, when Thomas doubts Jesus' resurrection, it has led to one of the clearest statements, declarations of Jesus' deity, my Lord and my God. So the Lord has brought much good out of Thomas's doubting and his pessimism. You see, Jesus needed his disciples not just to believe in the resurrection, but he needed them to believe in his deity. He needed to elevate them, elevate their thoughts of him, of the Christ, to that of the Christ God, to that of being with the Father. And the disciples caught this conviction, not from the first appearance, but the second appearance with Jesus when Thomas makes this grand declaration. One cannot be saved and reject the deity of Jesus Christ. It is an essential truth that one must grab hold of in order to be saved. Without the Lord Jesus being God, there is no redemption. And as I mentioned, Thomas exemplifies for us what it means to honor the Son as the Father is honored, referencing what Jesus said in John 5:23. Jesus is clearly set forth in Scripture as God. And so, beloved, we need to fully embrace Jesus and worship Him, embrace Him and worship Him as God. And many of you have, but some of you here this morning may not have done that. Maybe you're still wrestling. Maybe you're young enough that you haven't given this enough deep thought. But Jesus just isn't someone we celebrate once a year as the baby in the manger. He is God. Yes, in human form. That's what the word Emmanuel means, God with us. But He is God. And He calls you to believe in Him as God. How else were the disciples going to communicate the gospel clearly unless they had immense and deep conviction that Jesus is not just risen, but that He's God? And so that was the third reason that Jesus appeared to them the way that He did, to overcome their lingering doubts about His deity. The fourth reason that Jesus appeared to the disciples was to embolden them as witnesses. Now, beloved, catch this. Jesus said to Thomas in verse 29, "Because you have seen Me, have you believed?" Now, in the NASB and probably in your Bible, that's worded as a question mark. There's a great debate over whether this is a question or a statement. If you word it as a question, that's a little bit of a mild rebuke to Thomas. And I think given the context that Jesus didn't word that as a question, He's wording it as an affirmation that Thomas has seen and he has believed. And it flows well into the next statement that Jesus makes. "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Jesus pronounces a blessing on those who believe without seeing. Now, what's the significance of this? The significance of this. Remember what happened when the 10 disciples went to Thomas and reported about Jesus' resurrection? Thomas didn't believe. So, you would say in the best of circumstances, 10 witnesses going to someone who loved the Lord Jesus, who was a disciple and a follower of Jesus, they couldn't even convince him. But here what Jesus is saying indirectly is that there are going to be people who believe Your word without seeing. They're not going to have to see what You see. They're going to believe Your word, and that's attributed to the power of the Holy Spirit. Now notice what Jesus says. This is interesting. He says, verse 29, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Now, obviously, this is implying a future, but he words it as a past. Well, who is this? Who are the ones who believed and yet, in a past tense, yet haven't seen? What about the many prophets who prophesied of the Messiah's coming and yet never saw a single fulfillment to the promise? Yet they believed. And here you have the disciples. They saw so many fulfillments of these promises, and yet they were so slow to believe. Like so many of us. Right? They really emulate us. But Jesus is saying there have been people who have believed in the Messiah who never saw fulfillment of that. Right? All the promises, all the way back to Genesis, the promise of a Messiah given to Adam and Eve, given to Abraham, given to Moses, given to Isaac and Jacob, to the prophets of old. Beloved, the only way anyone is saved is by faith in the Messiah. For the Old Testament believers, it was the Messiah of the future, the Messiah to come. So their faith was looking forward to something God would provide that He hadn't provided yet. Our faith now looks back at the cross to what the Lord has provided. But this is a blessed truth. The Lord Jesus is telling them. He's emboldening them and telling them they're going to be successful. Yes, He has told them the world's going to reject them. No doubt. The world's going to hate you. And in some cases, the world's going to kill you. But guess what? The message is going to be unstoppable. There are going to be people who believe and they have never seen. They never had the benefit, like you and me, of seeing the risen Jesus. Not yet. One day we will. But if you're a believer in Christ today, you believe not because you've seen, because the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart to convict you of the truth of the testimony given you. Whether that testimony was the verbal testimony of a friend or a family member or somebody witnessing to you, or it's the testimony of Scripture. That's the only reason we believe. It's because of the Holy Spirit's work within us. And that is what the Lord Jesus would send them out with as they communicated this message. Now, this is the message that they go out with. Now, I have to mention to you verses 30 and 31, although we're going to specifically look at these later. But John's point is that Jesus did so many things that he didn't write down. But he wrote the things that he wrote so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. There's that confidence that we talked about. And that message has gone forth. People have believed it and been saved throughout generations. And Peter affirms the belief without seeing. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Speaking of Jesus. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Just like the joy of the disciples when they saw the Lord. You have rejoiced. If you have been saved, you have rejoiced with the same kind of joy. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And what does Scripture say? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing the word of Christ. You don't need visions. You don't need the physical Christ here in order to believe and be saved. You just need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, here's the implication. Here's the implication to us. Do we proclaim the gospel with that kind of confidence? Do we understand that when we proclaim the gospel of Christ faithfully, the Lord will never allow His words to return without fulfilling the purpose? For some, that may mean their hearts are hardened. But for others, that will be salvation. They will believe. Beloved, we need to confidently proclaim the gospel of Christ, because it's not we who can make it powerful. It's not in and of ourselves. You can't make the gospel winsome enough. It's the Holy Spirit. Just proclaim the simple truth that Jesus died for people's sins, that He came as God, He died for sins, He was resurrected on the third day, and that He powerfully rose again on that third day to show that the payment for sins is done and in full, and He resurrected and His reign on high. And if they want to be saved from their sins, all they have to do is call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, trust Him and believe in Him, and they will be saved. Some will mock you, others will make fun of you, but don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. The Lord will accomplish His purposes with the message. And if you are mocked for the name of Christ, Jesus says you're blessed. You're blessed. Your reward in heaven is great. What have you got to lose? I say this to encourage us, because I think that's what Jesus is wanting to do with His disciples. Saying, yeah, there are people out there who want to kill you. There are people out there who want to arrest you. There are people out there who are going to laugh at you. But there are others, and you don't know who they are, because you can't tell by looking at them who is elect and who is not. That there are others who are going to believe. They may not believe that very minute you proclaim it to them, but the Holy Spirit will work in their lives to convict them of the truth and bring them to saving faith. Beloved, think about what the message is that we've been given. To those of you who may not have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ yet, the message is this. Christ truly was raised from the dead, and He calls you to embrace Him, not only just as the risen Lord, but as the risen Lord and God. And He calls you not to be unbelieving, but believing, so that you might be saved. And all of us who are believing, will we accept our commission as witnesses of Jesus' resurrection and deity? Will we trust in the Lord Jesus and His Holy Spirit to work powerfully through our witness as He did those first disciples? Not in the exact same way, right? But in the exact same way spiritually. Right? We'll talk about the impact of the miracles and all that that are recorded in the books of Acts, the book of Acts. We're talking about the power of God of conversion working through your message. It's not really your message, but you're conveying. You get to participate with God in one of the greatest acts that He's doing today. That is the work of salvation. So let us not hesitate, but let us proclaim it, especially this time of year. Let us proclaim Merry Christmas and explain the reason why we can be merry and happy this Christmas. Because of what Christ has done for us in bringing us peace with God. Oh, what a great Savior we have. Remember, there's a phrase I used, I think, in the last message, that we are great sinners, but we have a great Savior who has died for our sins and draws us to Himself and is working even now to perfect us into His image. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we want to exalt You this morning and confess to You, Lord, our pessimisms, our doubts. Many times we've been just like Thomas, just like the disciples, slow to believe all that the prophets have foretold. Oh, Lord, forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and help us to be Your faithful ambassadors. Help us, Lord God, to walk in joy every moment of the day. Not joy caused by the circumstances, but joy caused from the state of our salvation, which You have purchased for us. Help us today, this week, and this season, Lord God, when the world is celebrating Your birth, albeit they've been caught up in all the materialism and gifts. But may that be a platform for us to proclaim the truth of the gospel. And Lord, we ask that You would use us to bring sinners to know You. And help us to be faithful to proclaim that message and not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in Your glorious name we ask this for Your honor. Amen.